Please remain standing and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 2:9. When I was wondering what scripture passage to go over, I happened to hear a couple of different messages in close proximity to each other touching on this theme, and a light bulb kind of went on that, okay, this is it. Especially a graduation message that was taken straight from 1 Peter 2:9 last Saturday for Dominion Christian School. And if you're having trouble finding 1 Peter, I just recommend you go to Revelation, back up a few short books, and you'll find your way to 1 Peter. So 1 Peter 2:9, who we are in Christ and what that means for us. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Please pray with me. Lord, we are dependent on you for the understanding of your word, and we pray that you would just help us to put distractions aside and just bless that you would bring to mind what you would have me say, take away what you would not have me to say, and help us to hear and to be changed. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I don't think I'm telling you anything new when I say that when it comes to identity, there are elements of our culture that are very, very confused about their identity and who they are and what gender or how many or how few, if any, even whether they're human. And at the same time, identity is a very, very important thing to consider. It really is something we need to be thinking about is in terms of who are we. It is a question that perhaps more than any other occupies our minds from the time that we're first aware of this idea that we should have an identity. And so we have a couple of choices here. One is, as lost and fallen people, to look inside our lost and fallen selves and experiment with this identity or that identity until something feels more right than the other and say, okay, I think that's it. Or we can look to the scriptures, which leave no mystery as to who we are. Just like every manufacturer has nomenclature and a manual for the thing it manufactures, so our Creator has given us an identity. And the identity that we have is far more glorious and far deeper and far more meaningful than any identity we could manufacture for ourselves. And this issue of identity goes at least as far back as Jesus asking his disciples back in Matthew 16, whom do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And when he asks that to his disciples, they give him the rumors that they've heard. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, or perhaps you're Elijah, or maybe you're Jeremiah. And then he puts it to his disciples, whom do you say that I am? Now, Jesus knew. He wasn't wondering who he was. He wasn't confused about who he was. He wasn't looking for affirmation or direction by any means. But he was going to make a rather profound point. And we all know who gets the right answer. It's Peter who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus tells him something profound. And that is that, yes, you know this, not because it was revealed to you by flesh and blood, but because it was revealed to you by my Father. And so we see that to understand who Christ is and to understand him rightly requires that supernatural work of God in our hearts, that we understand and see and know Christ as a living person. And so that's the difference. And not only do we have a situation where Christ is asking, whom do men say that I am? But we have a passage of scripture, a few passages of scripture in the Bible that tell us who we are. We have an identity too. And our identity is tied to Christ's identity. We are wrapped up in his identity. And that's why it has glory and beauty and purpose and eternity to it, unlike any other identity that is here today and gone tomorrow. So as Peter is writing this, to give a little background and a little context, if we go back to the first two verses of the book, so if you would just go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses, Peter is writing to the pilgrims or to the strangers or to the believers who are scattered throughout different places in Turkey and Southwest Asia. So these would roughly correspond with Turkey, Iraq, Syria, and these areas. And so in verse 2, Peter gets right into who they are. So you don't even have to read all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. By the time you get into the second verse of this book, you already find a passage giving you a sense of identity. And I want you to see especially the work of the Trinity in our salvation and in our sanctification. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is who we are. And notice the contrast in verse 1 to the world. These Christians are scattered, homeless members of an obscure sect based on something a carpenter, some claims he had made about himself in Palestine of the Roman Empire. But look at verse 2. Before God, we are elect. We are the called out. And no matter where we are or who we are or what language we speak or the color of our skin or our culture, all believers have this in common, that we are elect, we are called out, and we have a unity with each other. We're not really scattered. We are just going to the places where God in his providence has sent us for the furthering of the gospel, for the further declaring and proclaiming of his glory and of his goodness. And so as we move into tonight's text, back in chapter 2, verse 9, we see some things here that are quite revealing about who we are. And to begin with, he calls us a chosen generation. No accident there, that we are chosen of God, just as he has chosen the nation of Israel in the Old Testament to be called out from among the other nations, to be specially set aside, to be that one nation that would rightfully glorify him. And every now and then they got it right. That was the nation through whom God would bring the Messiah, that would who would be the one who would fulfill the law and would be the means of our salvation. And so this nation that he is talking about, this chosen generation, is not so much a political nation as we would think of the United States of America or Great Britain, although both countries have Christians in them. But this chosen generation is the church. And Paul puts it this way back in Romans 10. And he says this, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever," whosoever is important, "whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so this chosen generation of people whose eyes have been enlightened, whose ears have been enabled to hear, whose hearts have been turned towards the Lord, who have heard the gospel message and have responded to it and have called out on the name of the Lord, these are the chosen generation. And it's a glorious thing to consider just how big our church is. Tonight we're a small group meeting in Smyrna. There are more cars that are going to go past us in the next couple of minutes than there are people in this church. But likewise, there are Christians meeting in Syria. There are Christians meeting in Sudan. There are Christians meeting in Malaysia and in South America and everywhere around the world. God's people are meeting and all together we are that chosen generation. We are also a royal priesthood in addition to being a chosen generation. What have we been chosen for? And we have been chosen to be, as it reads in the Greek, really, a kingly priesthood. The word describing priesthood is the same one from which we get the word kingdom. And so in chapter 2, verse 5, just a few verses earlier, Peter, telling us who we are, is saying this: "Ye also, as lively stones, living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So when you think of priests, perhaps you think of the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And this was among their duties was that of continual sacrifice. And so one group of priests would be on their shift conducting sacrifices, and then their time would end and another group would come in, because the sacrifices were continual. They never stopped until we get to that one great high priest who could do what no other priest could do. And that was, he could sit down because his job was done, complete, finished, when our sin was paid for. In that moment when Jesus took the blame for everything we did wrong and gave us credit for all that he did right. And in that moment, he did what no animal sacrifice could have done. But we are still called a priesthood, and we are still called to give sacrifices. Well, as Christ has fulfilled the sacrificial law, we have no more need of sacrificing animals for various offerings. So what kind of spiritual sacrifices? What is a spiritual sacrifice? Sounds good, but what is it? Well, Calvin suggests that it has to do with the giving up of our will. It has to do with the giving up of our desires, of willfully subordinating ourselves to the will of God, subordinating ourselves to the needs of others. And in so doing, we fulfill Jesus' summary of the law, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, strength, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so this is probably what what Peter is getting at when he talks about spiritual sacrifices, among other things. Besides being a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, we are a holy nation. And holiness is a difficult word to understand sometimes, because it has to do with how different God is. We need to imitate God in his holiness, his otherness, his separateness. One way I like to illustrate this is when we have communion, we have an ordinary loaf of bread that was purchased at Publix or Kroger or Walmart. And for our communion service, we have very ordinary grape juice that could have been purchased anywhere. But as soon as they are set out on that communion table, they become something special. They become something set apart, set aside for a holy purpose. And that's our story, that we are not so much part of this world, but that we are set aside for a holy purpose. So much so that Peter tells us a couple of chapters later that we become so other, so different, that the people we used to hang out with will think there's something wrong with us. And I do remember overhearing a conversation between a couple of guys in my guard unit when I was in the guard a million years ago, and we were still flinging catapults and firing muskets. But I do remember two NCOs that would regularly brag about their immoral lifestyles. And then one day, one of the NCOs and I were talking, and he said, "Well, you know what happened to Smith?" Smith isn't his real name. He said, "You know, Smith, he would go anywhere with me. He would do anything. And then he became one of these holy rollers, and now he won't do anything." So he thought there was something wrong with Smith because he'd become a Christian and his lifestyle had changed to honestly reflect his profession of faith in Christ. And so Peter warns us and predicts that if we take our Christianity seriously, people are going to look at us and think, "There's something wrong with you." What is where else have we seen language like this? We see it in Leviticus 11:45, where the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt." As we've read here, God has called us out of darkness, and I have brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In other words, I have called you out of darkness to separate you, to make you different before the world. And so this is what we also are called to do. Just a few verses earlier, Peter, and by the way, as you read if you read all of 1 Peter, you'll see he's using a tremendous amount of Old Testament language here. But back in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we have this: "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Conversation, not just how you speak, but King James for your lifestyle. You know, your lifestyle needs to reflect, which includes your conversation, which includes your words. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." And so this affects the things that we talk about. It affects the jokes that we say and laugh at. It affects what we post on social media. It affects where we go on the internet. It affects everything about where our thoughts are, where our desires are. It really is a very, very deeply convicting thing as God shines the light deep inside of us and says, "You need to be holy. Because I, who have called you out of darkness, am holy." Now we move into an interesting phrase here. We're a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. And then we are also what the King James calls a peculiar people. And this has the idea, the English word peculiar has the idea of pecuniary, meaning, if I pronounce that properly, but it has the idea of purchased behind it, bought, something to do with money. And the way this reads in the Greek is a people into possession is literally how it reads. And so how is it that we became a people into possession? Well, as you look at chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, Peter talks about how it is we became God's possession. "For as much as ye know," verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18, "for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation," your empty lifestyle, "received by tradition from your fathers." No, you weren't redeemed with that. This is what you're redeemed with. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, "For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And so we are this people made into a possession, purchased at the highest price, at the greatest cost, which was the blood of Christ. And so as we find out that we're a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, we're a peculiar or a possessed in the right way, people. There's a reason for this. And that takes us right into the next half of the verse. And it is that you should show forth the praises. And so we should be eager to show forth. You know, it's a weakness with me, but I'm far more likely to say praise the Lord in the presence of believers than I am in the presence of strangers or unbelievers. And so I just need to get over it. And because Jesus reminds us in Matthew 5, when he tells us that we're the light of the world, remember, he gives you this absurd illustration of somebody who takes a candle, lights it, and then immediately puts a basket over it so that the lit candle doesn't shed any light on anything except the inside of the basket. And that's a little bit foolish. It'd be sort of like, I don't know, spray painting your light bulbs before, you know, putting them in and then wondering why the room is dark. And so I think that that bushel that goes over that light is most often fear. And the more we understand who we are, the more we understand the providence of God and that it is without accident that he has put us in this place at this time, to know that As with Daniel, sometimes he miraculously delivers godly men who do his will. And as with John the Baptist, sometimes he does not miraculously deliver godly men who do his will. You leave the results up to him. We simply are called to show forth his praises and to leave the results to him who does all things well. Many of you have heard of Richard Wurmbrand, who is the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, and perhaps you've heard of his wife, Sabina Wurmbrand, and she had a really interesting quote, and she too knew what it was to be persecuted. She served time in prison in Romania for her Christian faith in a communist regime, and she said, "If it is dangerous to do the will of God, how much more dangerous is it to leave it undone?" Now, that's an interesting quote. That's a very convicting quote. Now, God's will will never be thwarted. But do you want to be a vessel of blessing? Do you want to be part of having cooperated with God to do his will? Or do you want to go the way of Jonah, which was he still did God's will. He still proclaimed God's message, but he had a pretty rough time of it. And so let us go willingly and even joyfully anticipating whatever it is that God has put out there for us for obeying him. Because as we show forth praises here, what are we going to be doing in heaven? You remember John's vision in Revelation 7, 9 and 10 when he sees, whom does he see around the throne? But every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every language gathered around the throne of God, and all of them combining, I like to think, all the distinctives of their different cultures forming a perfect harmonious praise of the living God. I don't know how that'll work out, but God does. And so this is what we are to do. This is what we're to be doing now. It's what we will be doing in the future. How much better to be joyfully doing that now, and how much more enabled are we to do that as we think through who we are in Christ? And whose praises are we showing forth? The praises of him who has called us out of darkness. Now, as we show forth the praises of him who have called us out of darkness, go with the light and the knowledge and the experience God has given you. If you run into that snarky atheist who has that question that utterly baffles you, just say, "Okay, I don't know the answer to that one, but let me tell you what I know." And I do remember hearing an Iranian Christian who had come to faith in Christ through a vision. And he said, "Now, my testimony is only good for me, and I can only tell you, you have to go find Christ." You know, so he was simply saying that is good for me. That is my story. I am telling you what I experienced. This is how I came to know Christ. And so that's our story, too. We can only say what we know. And God willing, as we're continuing in the scriptures, continuing to meditate and to think on the scriptures, the more our knowledge increases and the better we're able to answer that snarky atheist the second time around. You know, we'll have an answer for him. And so we have been called out of darkness. And what kind of darkness have we been called out of? I would be so bold as to say we have been called out of the darkness of self. We have a culture that urges you to look inside yourself to find all of your answers. I would tell you that's a very dark and cold place to go look. But we have been saved from ourselves. We have been saved from the darkness of confusion. We have been saved from the darkness of doubt. We have been saved from the darkness of purposelessness. And most of all, we have been saved from the darkness of condemnation. As we're looking at 1 Peter 2:9, take a look at 2:10. And here he is. He's quoting from Hosea. He says, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." There is an eternity of difference between enter into the kingdom of your Lord and depart from me, I never knew you. And when we hear from Jesus, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that eclipses all suffering that we could have ever experienced. But to hear from him, "Depart from me, I never knew you," obliterates every accomplishment, every ounce of fame that we might have achieved. And so what really matters is that as we have been called out of darkness, we have been called out of the darkness of condemnation. And with that, we have been called into his light. And so now, instead of the darkness of self, we have the light of Christ. Instead of confusion, we have direction and revelation from God. Instead of doubt, we have confidence that will grow. Instead of purposelessness, we have a way to go, a path to walk in. And instead of condemnation, we have eternal salvation. So being called into this marvelous light is a wonderful thing. And ultimately, what will this marvelous light be? Revelation 21, John tells us that there is no more sun, no more moon in heaven, because God and the Lamb are the light. I don't know what that light is. I don't know what heaven is going to look like. I don't know what it's going to sound like. But Isaiah puts it this way. Isaiah says in chapter 64 of his book, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Paul puts it similarly when he says that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So whatever it is that we are journeying towards, it is something that no one has seen, no one has heard, no one has even imagined. But we do know this, it will be absolutely glorious. And so this is the light into which we are moving to live for all of eternity. And isn't it fitting that a God who has done this for us at such great cost to himself, to such an undeserving people, isn't he worth a little praise? Isn't he worth a little more, what's the word I'm looking for? A little more courage, a little more desire, a little more willingness to praise him, even before those who will think that there's something wrong with us for doing so. Now, as we look through First Peter, the book actually provides its own applications as to what it means to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a dearly possessed people of God. And in verse 12, he talks about how we live our lives in general. And the idea in verse 12 is that we would live godly lives such that if anyone accused us, they would have to lie. In other words, they could not accuse us with justice. They would have to make it up. Think of Daniel when he had a number of jealous co-workers and they wanted to find fault with something about him. And they couldn't because he was diligent. He did his work. He did his work well. He did it to the best of his ability. And that was quite an ability because he was a rather gifted man. And finally, his enemies gave him the highest praise your enemy could ever give you. And that was, "We cannot find anything about this Daniel except it concerned the law of his God." That's pretty high praise. We can't find fault with Daniel unless we can find fault with the law of his God. And so then they just decided to put a ban on prayer. And we all know how that story went and how Daniel was delivered for his faithfulness in that instance. Verses 13 and 14, how we are to live as citizens, model citizens, subordinated to our government. Now, of course, there is that exception. If your government commands what God forbids, or if it forbids what God commands, then we're kind of in a corner and we have to disobey. But otherwise, as governments are there to, in general, punish wickedness and to reward righteousness, that is the work of a just government, we should be good citizens of that just government. Peter goes on in chapter 3, the first 7 verses, to talk about our marriage relationships and that our marriages should also reflect God, and that our marriages, the rightful relationship between husband and wife, are a testimony of the church to the world. And so even in that, we have to be subordinated one to another, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians, that there is really a mutual subordination that goes on in the marriage relationship. And then, interestingly, and I would like you to turn to chapter 3, verse 14 with me. In the middle of this is probably the best known verse on apologetics. But the context of it is very interesting, because a good bit of this book is Peter preparing his audience for persecution, even telling them, don't think that being persecuted is something strange. Expect it. And he tells them here, verse 14, but if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And so Peter is saying, even in persecution, be ready to give an answer. And so your status as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a possessed people, is seen in how you deal with injustice that will come to you. How do you deal with misunderstanding? How do you deal when people mislead others about you, deliberately lie about you? You've had that experience at least once in your life if you've been through first grade. And these things happen. And how do you glorify God when you're unjustly treated? And sometimes that's a very, very difficult thing to deal with. So in concluding this, as we look at our status here that Peter has outlined for us, there are some significant contrasts to be mindful of. Psalm 1 says that we are like a tree rooted by the rivers of water, constantly nourished, deeply rooted, immovable, constantly growing healthy leaves, constantly bearing fruit, as opposed to chaff, which are the little broken up husks of seed that the slightest wind can blow in any direction. We are salt as opposed to rot. We are light as opposed to darkness. We are priests as opposed to false prophets who simply say what people want to hear. We are forgiving rather than vengeful. And most importantly, we are called rather than rejected. And I think a really good conclusion comes from the next book over, and we'll close on this. Please go with me to 2 Peter 1:10. And in 2 Peter 1:10, Peter, who is so strong on the issue of predestination, says this: wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, give meaning do something, to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So if we meditate on our status, on our identity in Christ, if we make sure of our election by reminding ourselves of who God is and what he is making us into, then we will stand and not fall in times of blessing and in times of difficulty. Please pray with me. Lord, help us to remember who we are, to remember who you are, to remember what we were and what you're making us into. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.